Good morning. I don't know whether to thank the musicians or not, because now what will happen is the rest of the week I will be walking down Nostalgia Road, right? Now, I don't mind it too much, although I won't be able to get songs like Standing on the Promises of God out of my head. And the reason that's so nostalgic for Jill and myself is because back when we were kids in the churches we grew up in, and then into our early 20s at the church we met at, Sunday evenings was when everyone who could play an instrument was invited to bring their instrument and play along, and we'd have a lot of... And so Jill plays the flute, and I play the trombone, and... Let me stop for just a minute. Jill plays the flute. The trombone plays me, right? I mean, I move the slide and I blow, and I have a lot of fun doing it. But anyway, so I don't mind all week having these songs of my past in my head. They're beautiful, but unfortunately, my kids will admit this fact because I'll go around singing these songs. And so anyway, but that. Let me just, before we get into today's lesson that's been given to us this morning to do, I do want to draw our attention. Because of the timing of this, I want to draw our attention back to our discussion last week. And of course, we're going to pick up in several weeks our discussion on the book of Psalms. And when we pick it back up, we'll do that. But last week, we looked at Psalm 138. And you will remember that this is a psalm of thanksgiving. This is a psalm in which the psalmist gives thanks, and he gives thanks in the midst of perhaps a hostile environment, right? The gods or the Elohim that are looking down or looking at him, and he gives thanks, and it's with a purpose. I give thanks as a statement against these who are looking upon and their impotency in order to praise the one who acts on my behalf. And you'll just remember that in this psalm, in verse, verse 3. Remember, I made a point of saying that last week on verse 3, that we don't really know what the crisis was of the psalmist that he has been delivered from, except in verse 3 it says this: on the day I called, thou didst answer me. Thou didst make me bold with strength in my soul. And that's really the only reference and recollection that the psalmist gives us on that deliverance. But my point was here that in other psalms, of course, that we've been looking at, it's kind of this day and night, night and day, I wait upon you. And in some cases, the psalmist says, I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm not hearing from you. In other cases, the psalmist says, I wait, day and night, I lamented, and then finally you answered me. All of that is taken away here, all that waiting. And instead, it gets right down to the point. On the day I called, you answered me. Had some good discussions after class last week, and some of the conversations said this: yeah, but in real life, right? That all sounds good, but in real life, right? Can I just say this? Listen to the testimony that was given this morning, right? On that day when my son took my hand, on that day, at that moment, you see, Rose said. Right. I think part of the reason why we maybe read these with some skepticism sometimes, these psalms, is because we don't have our ears tuned to the testimonies of when God is doing it in our own day. This isn't ancient history, right? This isn't a God who used to work way back when. This is a God who still works. And when he works, people take notice, right? The nurses say, This shouldn't be happening, right? This shouldn't be happening. Those people who think they know better, this shouldn't be happening. And they say, something has happened here. And we need to give these testimonies so that, I'm tempted to say, so that future generations, our kids and grandkids, don't forget. And that's true. But also so we don't forget. This generation, God still hears us. And we can still, with the psalmist, say, and with Rose this morning, say from 1 Psalm 38, on that day, he heard me. And every day from then on. So, I needed to say that. It was just a moment waiting to be, explored a bit more. But we'll move on from that. So because that's in a few weeks. We'll set the Psalms aside. We'll come back to that in a few weeks. And this morning, we are going to look at together what the curriculum is calling orientation. I have chosen to title it Reorientation, and I will explain why I've chosen to change the title here in a moment. By the way, I see we have a few of them in the back still. The book that we will be going through that's been provided to us by the church is this book, and in the middle of it, let me just get myself situated here. Page 24 and through 27 are the passages we will be looking at this week, the questions that are to be prompted by these passages. Before I get into the thoughts that are provided for us this morning in the curriculum, I just want to say this and preface my comments with this. As we've been saying in the psalmist, as I think drew forth out of Psalm 138, the God of the Bible is a God who is active in his creation. It's a God who, our God is its governor, the governor of his creation, the sustainer. The God of the Bible is a personal God. It's a God who interacts with us in personal ways. We don't worship God as a God who is simply a force or a ground of being or from my childhood days. Now he's not the light to the dark side. You know, it's a personal God. And of course, we see this throughout Scripture, the personal activity of God, the way in which the activity he does is personal. We could use different verbs. The Bible uses different verbs. He governs, he guides, he directs, he provides. He is the provider. He is the governor. He is the king. And one of the consistent actions that God has in relationship with his people is to orient them. That is, he determines their direction in life, right? And the way they are to go. And this is just a kind of a commonplace with God, with the God of the Bible, and with the God that we serve. We could take time this morning and go through Scripture and just give example after example after example of the way in which God, when he calls people, then sets them on a direction. He orients them. You know, we could start with Abraham. We could go through Paul. It doesn't end with the New Testament. I mean, one of the amazing and fun things that I get to do when teaching church history is to give the testimony of people throughout the history of the church who have these life calling experiences where God orients them in a new and drastic way, right? Sets them in a new way. And so, again, we could go through Augustine, John Wesley, Martin Luther. We could go on and on in the history of the church. So our topic for this morning, orientation, is a good and proper topic because we serve a God who orients us and has done so and will do so this morning. Now, we've been asked, Dr. Jeffers has asked us to reflect on our hearts, specifically when it comes to our giving and generosity. And I just want to note again that throughout the history of the church, this is not an uncommon thing, that oftentimes when God calls people, he calls them and deals also with their giving and generosity. So we could use names, some of these names you would be familiar with, some not. So St. Francis of Assisi and Benedict of Nursia, Peter Waldo, I could go on and on. These are individuals in the history of the church who have felt the call, and when they have felt that God orient them in a certain way, dealt in drastic ways with the resources, the material resources that God gave them. So with that this morning, in that context, I want us to draw our attention to what we've been provided here. And the question, the main idea for the thought, for our thought this morning is to ask, what is the orientation of our hearts when it comes to giving and generosity? It was a way to kind of spur and catalyze our thoughts, to kind of get and cultivate our thinking here. Here are some questions that we could ask. What are preconceived notions we have about money and the church? What are things you have been hurt from in the past as it relates to church giving? And then also to think about what positive experience you've had with regard to giving in the church. Let's turn to the first of the passages that we've been provided, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 12. We're going to look at four passages this morning, and we're going to look at them as they spur our thoughts on this question. What is the orientation of our hearts when it comes to giving and generosity? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. Let me read it for us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. What we have is not our own. We often take just the first part of this Deuteronomy passage without the second part. The second part of this passage reminds us that the things we have were given to us by God, and yet so often we forget the source of our possessions. Let me just add a comment of my own here at this point, and that's this. One of my privileges of teaching at the college is to teach through Baptist history and the Baptist faith and message. And I, one of the reasons I enjoy doing that is because I enjoy watching students who have grown up in a Baptist church. So maybe they've been in a Baptist church for 18 years or 19 or 20 or more years, reading the Baptist faith and message, and to see how Baptists have articulated their understanding and articulated the truths of their Christian faith. And there are a lot of discoveries that students make as they're going through that I could share this morning, a lot that kind of hit them like, I'd never thought about that before, right? I didn't know. I mean, I've been growing up all my life as a Baptist. I didn't know that. That was what we believed as Baptists, or that was a Baptist way of understanding things. One of those is when we get to the article on stewardship. We have grown up, many of us who have been in churches and Baptist and evangelical churches, and have had our fair share of stewardship sermons. And what I have come to realize is a lot of people don't understand the word steward, and even in the Baptist faith and message, the word trustee. We are given a holy trusteeship and a holy stewardship. And what it's fun to watch the students kind of like, oh, so that's what steward means. And it gets to this notion that we're talking about right now, that what we have is not our own, right? That a trustee is the go-between, the one who is acting on behalf of the one who has and is the source of all, giving to the ones who who need or who have been directed to give to. Right. This is the position of steward as intermediary. Same thing with the word trustee. As a matter of fact, friends, if you go back into the Reformation period and you explore this this term, the priesthood of all believers, what they are getting at in the Reformation is not some sort of individualistic relationship I have with God. It is that we, as all of us, all believers, not some special class, but all believers, are in a position where we are in a direct relationship with God, that we now serve the world because of this relationship, right? We are in this mediary, intermediate position. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 12 reminds us that what we have is not our own. God alone is the source. Now, the question is whether in neglecting perhaps the first, the second part, we find ourselves with critical spirits, asking ourselves when people, when the church asks to give, don't they know how hard I worked for this? Didn't they just ask for something last week? This not only shows our inability to recognize from whom our blessings come, it also shows our lack of respect for those whom God has placed in authority over us. And the question that we are prompted to ask this morning is this: do we really doubt and question their ability to ask and utilize God's resources for the furthering of his kingdom? It's a question that we should ask ourselves. Sometimes our thoughts and our actions might suggest that, and this is the second point, we need to purify ourselves from past thinking. We need to purify ourselves from past thinking. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25 is the second passage that we will go to this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance of that faith. That faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Having a right orientation as it relates to God and giving and generosity sometimes requires us to cleanse our hearts of all unrighteousness, to purify ourselves from past thinking. We've been taken to Hebrews 10 because of the word used here, the phrase, a guilty conscience. It often requires, that is, a right orientation requires us to be honest about areas of our lives where we might have a guilty conscience as it relates to our thoughts on God and money. Sometimes our words are so harsh about this subject that we do the very opposite of spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. We may, in fact, not only be hindering our own growth, but also hindering the growth of others. If I could just take a moment and add to my two cents here, and that's this. It is true, I think, that the curriculum is right to guide us to this. There are, for some of us, our generosity, our notions, our giving are stunted because of perhaps a critical spirit that needs to be dealt with. For some of us, we are challenged by a guilty conscience in this area. And we need to bring that before the Lord and have the Lord purify us from past thinking. But here's something else I know. I know that I, this morning, am talking and teaching to a class that is generous and has been generous, who are not dealing, for most parts, or some perhaps need to hear this word this morning, that there is a guilty conscience that could be involved. But for many of us, and for many of you, it is not a guilty conscience. But it is simply this, that God wants to reorient you in such a way based on maturity and maturing in the faith. Perhaps the reorienting isn't necessitated because of a guilty conscience, but simply as a point as God has you in your journey walking with Him. I simply want to, again, spur us to ask the question this morning, what is our orientation with regard to God, generosity, and giving? For some, an initial orientation needs to take place. But for some of us, it is not a matter of a guilty conscience, but simply allowing ourselves to be open to ways in which God wants to reorient us with regard to giving and generosity. Questions that could be spurred from Hebrews 10 and from this thinking of a guilty conscience. Are you in a place of sincerity as it relates to going before God about giving to your church? Do your words about giving and generosity in the church spur people on toward love and good deeds, or are they potentially destructive and create doubt? If you do have a sincere heart, might God be challenging you to be more vocal and help encourage the heart of others? If your critical spirit is owing to a lack of trust in those who God has placed in positions of authority in this church, have you spoken with them? Third point this morning, as we ask ourselves about our orientation, is the notion of cost. Luke chapter 9, the third of our passages this morning, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. Once, Luke 9, starting at verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah," or the Christ. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Jesus desires for it to cost us something when we follow him. He knows that in order for us to truly follow him, it will cost us something. Often when we think about giving and the church, we get frustrated and cynical because we want it to not cost us as much as they are asking it to. We want things to fit into our box of what we feel like giving and the church should be. Our orientation of how we think about our giving should begin from a place recognizing who Jesus is and that he is asking us to take up our cross daily and follow him. And when we do, God removes all excuses when he calls us to give, which leads us to our fourth passage for this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches in the midst of a very severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us also. God removes all excuses when he calls us to give. The Macedonian churches went through severe trials, seasons that would be called anything but abundant, and yet they were able to give generously, even beyond their ability. How often is our initial orientation towards giving providing God with all the reasons that we cannot give at the time? The Macedonian churches actually begged Paul to have the privilege of giving, even during a time when they felt they could not. God desires for giving to be something that is inclusive, not exclusive. And finally this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. It is right that we end on this verse and this passage this morning, because it points our direction to the one who gave all and reminds us that giving requires humility. Philippians 2, 5 through 9. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage or to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Giving requires humility. God speaks so much about the subject of giving because it has to do greatly with our relationship with him, our relationship with others, and our relationship with the world. Do we see our giving in this way? God asks us to be humble in our relationships, so our giving is one of the most tangible pieces of that. Our giving should never be used as leverage toward a particular situation or as a mechanism for pride, for judging how good of a Christian we are. Christ humbled himself to becoming obedient to death. Sometimes what God asks of us in our giving makes it seem he is asking the world of us, and yet he is not asking us to die for him. Giving to God requires humbling of ourselves and a recognition that we must become less so that he can become more. So the question this morning for us to take and to reflect on from these scripture passages and into the morning is this, and then into the week is this: what is our orientation? What is our perspective? What is our direction when it comes to giving and generosity? And have we opened ourselves to the Spirit this morning to hear from him? Perhaps it's time for a reorientation for some of us. Let us pray. Father, we yield ourselves to you this morning, and we ask that your Spirit would do that work in us that you desire. Father, we ask that you would give wisdom to those who you have placed in authority at this local church as under shepherds, and ask that you would give them wisdom as they carry out the mission, the task, the objectives that you have given this local congregation. Move our hearts. Father, we give you thanks this morning because you are not a God who sits far off. You are not a God merely of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you are the living and active God who hears us today. We give you thanks for the testimony shared this morning. We thank you that you moved in the life of Rose. We thank you that you moved through the words of her son. Father, we thank you for all of those unspoken testimonies that we have this morning, that we saw your hand at work in our lives this week. We give you thanks in Christ by the Spirit. Amen.